All right, last week we began our series on Revelations. I always find it hilarious when someone talks about how they're an expert on the book of Revelations, and that's not even the name of the book, right? It makes me LOL. The book of Revelation, and we talked last week about a few different things. Let me refresh my memory. We talked about some of the procedure and processes we're going to use to go through the book. We discussed the authorship, the date of writing, and the theme. And we ended last week by, and it's not ideal. I definitely didn't want to end at that particular point. I probably should have just shut it down before going through that, because we're going to be going through it again a little bit because I rushed it somewhat. We went through about half of the structure of the book. And the reason I wanted to get into it, because I was really excited about it, and I think it's really the key to understanding what the book's about and how to understand it, how to interpret it. Because basically what you see is the cycle of the church starting and finishing several different times. And you're seeing the same scene played out in different ways with different nuances, a little bit of different emphasis, different perspectives. Because if you think about it, when you look at the history of the world up until the time of this coming of Christ, you can look at that from several different perspectives, can't you? You can look at it from your perspective here on earth as someone who's a Christian. You can look at it from your perspective here on earth as someone who is lost. You can look at it as someone pulls the curtain back a little bit and reveals to you the spiritual realities that are taking place. We see it from different perspectives. And that's really a benefit for us, because what God's trying to accomplish with this book, He's trying to encourage the saints to persevere. Because if you think about it, when you look at this world and we think, okay, this is really true in our day, but you know what? It's true in most days. It's true in most times. The world is primarily dark. The world is primarily, well, it's in control of the evil one. The Bible tells us that from back in the first century. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, right? Satan says in Matthew chapter 4 that he has control of the kingdoms of the earth. It's been handed over to him. And he can give that power to anybody he wants. And he would have given it to Christ if he would have fallen down and bowed down to him, worshipped him. So, doesn't the church need some encouragement to say, hey, look, I know things look dark, and I'm going to use the type of language that shows you that it can get really dark, but I want you to know what the spiritual reality is behind the scenes. I want you to know what you need to know to persevere. And I think it'd be really hard throughout any part of the history of the world to see something for the people of God as a time of just pure light. Maybe there were a couple of generations that happened to, maybe a couple in the Old Testament, but they still had challenges from the outside. And when you think about the New Testament, even though we're in this amazing kingdom where we can be completely and truly liberated and free, it has faced hostile opposition for the entirety of its existence. But the church, the people of God, and this is where a lot of the Old Testament prophecies come in, no matter what, the people of God have the ability to persevere, overcome, and conquer, and have peace, even through the darkest trials and tribulations. And that's something that we need to build our faith on. So, you know, I think of the time of when the Restoration Movement first got started. You know, take a look back between the 1830s and the 1870s. And we think, oh, America was great back then. Well, there were a lot of problems back then, weren't there? We see the increasing encroach of federalism, and then we see the war between the states taking place. I mean, that was a very difficult time frame to live through. And seeing war being fought in your backyard. Especially, imagine living here during the war between the states. What would that have looked like? I mean, over at Dale and Diane's place, they have trenches. So obviously there were battles there. There are battles all around us where we live. Battles all around y'all. I mean, this would have been war in your backyard. Right? So, I mean, think about all that stuff and you think, wow, this is tumultuous. But again, you read the book of Revelation, you get encouragement. So the structure. We looked at the first couple. We talked about I think we ended specifically with the book of the seven seals, and we talked about how in chapter 4, what we have is the beginning of the revelation that takes place in heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." So here's what we see. We see John being brought up into heaven and through a door and seeing the entire scope of heaven. Now, I use this imagery in my own mind all the time. When I think of, and I ask myself this question, where is the spiritual realm? Where is heaven? And imagine any one of these doors being a spiritual door that opens up into the throne room of heaven. Because that's where heaven is. It's not in a physical location. It's a spiritual concept. And it's right here. That door could pop up anywhere all around us. And we're able to go into that realm. I just think that that's really amazing to think about. That God's not, billions of miles away in the center of the universe somewhere. He's right here. Open a spiritual door and he's there. I find that just super cool and amazing. So what we see there is in chapter 5, it opens up with the resurrected lamb. If we look at verses 5 and 6, well, let's look at verse 4. He says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion, which is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all the earth." So we see he has perfect knowledge, perfect power, seven spirits of God, all of the fullness that he needs in order to do the things that need to get done. And then we see the second coming actually from two different perspectives. So this will help us to see it. Two different perspectives when it comes to the seven seals. If we look at chapter 6, verse 16, and these are the kings of the earth, when everything starts to fall apart here at the end for them. And we see verse 16, it says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So we see that aspect of it. Now, if we go to from that perspective, you see chapter 17. And if we look at verse 15, we see, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So there you see the second coming from the faithful's perspective. So it's not Jesus coming back twice during that time frame. Jesus comes back once. But we get one from the perspective of the lost, and you get another from the perspective of the saved. Now, if this is going to be an absolute thing that takes place, an event firmly fixed in the future, that every single person is going to have to face, which side of that do you want to be on? And there you get an idea of the purpose of the book. Do you want to be on the side of those who scream for the rocks and the mountains to crumble and fall upon them to hide you from the presence of the Lamb? Or do you want to be the kind of person where the Lamb comes, spreads his tabernacle over you and comforts you, wipes away every tear, and we're able to serve him and he serves us and we live forever with him in eternity? Those are the two options. I think it's a tragedy that the Catholic Church has created this concept of purgatory. That somehow people get to think that they have a second chance after they die. The scriptures are very clear that that's not the case. What we do here determines our eternity. We don't get a chance for a redo. I was watching this Catholic priest the other day, and, you know, from their perspective, we're okay, guys. You know, because as, you know, us religious folk who aren't Catholic, we go to purgatory. We're going to be there a little bit longer because we're not Catholic. Okay. But we're going to make it. Don't you worry. Even though, you know, we didn't have the guy with the collar give us last rites. We didn't have the transubstantiated blood and body of Christ during, you know, our sacrament, because there's no priest here to call Jesus out of heaven and do a bloodless sacrifice on the altar for us to partake. There's been no priest to forgive us of our sins going forward. I don't know if Mary's just not going to intervene because we don't pray to her all the time. But we're still going to make it. That creates so many problems, doesn't it? It lets people think, I can live the way that I want and still have a chance to make it at the end, after I already passed from the veil of this life into the next. That's not what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, does it? Nope. It's appointed once for a man to die and then judgment. It's appointed once for man to die, be reformed, and make it. Look, either the sacrifice of Christ is all sufficient or it's not. The prayers of the saints, or what they call the prayers of the Catholic down here and lighting candles, that's somehow going to make it so that they make it? How is that even possible? That doesn't make sense to me. Either the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient or it's not sufficient. So, same second coming, two different perspectives. All right. Next we see the seven trumpets. And I think we ended here. First of all, so that's just kind of a review from last time. Anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? No? Okay. So then we have the trumpets. And that's what happens when we transition from the seals over to the trumpets. Now remember, trumpets warn, bowls pour forth. So we have the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. So the trumpets are the warning with a little bit of judgment poured out to let people know that God's serious. He's not just blowing a trumpet for the sake of blowing a trumpet. And then the bowls get poured out. So, because if you look, the plagues of the trumpets are exactly the same as the plagues of the bowls, as we'll go over, just more intense. So throughout church history, what you have through, and if you look back at history, you see this, all the struggles, all the trials, all this world going absolutely insane. And you'd expect that because Satan is the ruler of this world. So what you see in this life is what happens when Satan runs the joint. But who gets blamed for the way this world is? God does. Who's actually in charge of it? Satan is. He handed man a perfect creation. No sin, no death, no suffering. And then what happens is sin enters the world and man has a choice to make. Do I try to make this work and try to get back to God? Or do I hand this over to Satan and he can give me all the power and everything that I want? And mankind throughout history has done exactly that. He has handed it over to Satan every single time. So that what we see in this world is him. Now, when people decide they're going to go ahead and honor God, he will pull them back from the brink. He will bless them. But inevitably, it always goes back to where people sell their souls for the power that they can have in this life. And we see people who have done that. So the seven trumpets are the warnings. The bowls are the actual judgment. And that happens in cycles all throughout the church age. If we go to chapter 11. And again, we're going to be going through all these passages and talking about the imagery and what things represent. Let's go to verse 15. This is the seventh trumpet. It says, and the seventh angel sounded. This is Revelation 11:15. Seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So this is the destruction. This is the second coming, used in highly symbolic language. But the dead were raised. That only happens at the end, right? See, the way we interpret these things, by taking very specific pieces of imagery that we're like, maybe I don't know exactly what that means, but then there's other pieces of imagery in there, and we're like, I know exactly when that happens. When are the dead raised? Jesus said it. The end. That's when that happens. The rest of the New Testament tells us exactly when the dead are raised. So this lets us know when this is taking place. Because when we say, okay, well, Jesus is starting to reign, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that his kingdom isn't here yet? Well, no. If you look at this, he says, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. See, who is in control of life here? Satan is. We know that. But there's going to come a time, and this is what he's talking about, where the kingdom of Christ is all that there is. There is no other competing kingdom. Think about it. Where does the Bible tell us that number one, Christians dwell? We've been seated with him in the heavenly places, right? But we're here physically, aren't we? So it's almost like we have a split residency. Dual citizenship. There you go, Phil. Yeah. Because in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, where does Paul say his citizenship is? In heaven. Where was he living? On earth. Where else did he have citizenship? Rome and Israel. But where does he claim his citizenship lies? In heaven. Right? So where does it say that we have come? We haven't come to a mountain that can be touched. Right? In Hebrews chapter 12. But where we live, according to Hebrews chapter 12, is the heavenly Jerusalem. But my point is that when this creation, when we see it at the end of the book, flees and is destroyed and everything is melted on an elemental basis, as 2 Peter chapter 3 lets us know, what then takes place is that the kingdom of God is all there is in the new heaven and the new earth. That's what he's referencing here. It doesn't mean that Christ isn't reigning, because what do we see throughout the New Testament? He is reigning. He says, matter of fact, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, that he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? He was a king and a priest. Who is Jesus? He is a king and a priest. Now, all things have been placed under his feet according to Ephesians chapter 1, right? All things. So he is reigning, but that king is reigning in a different realm right now. Now his kingdom is here, but it's a spiritual kingdom. Okay, we have a couple of questions. Chad?
So how can an argument be made that Christ came back in 70 AD?
Yeah, it's a great question. I've heard people say that. I've never understood it. Because that's a great question. You know, the preterist view is that Jesus' second coming took place when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so my immediate question is this all there is forever? Is this ever going to end? And apparently there's different views on that, right? The ones that I've heard, and I don't know how accurate this is. It's not something I don't run into a lot of these folks. And unfortunately, I don't have the luxury of learning things a lot of times just to learn them. I learn things when I have to learn them. Maybe it's some of y'all are like that too, because I got so much going on. It's like, I'm learning stuff now because I have to learn it for, say, the podcast or the lessons that I'm doing or something along those lines, or the questions come up in studies or whatever. But what I see is that there are some folks who say that, yeah, this is all there is forever. And it's like, okay, so sin is never fully conquered? Death is never fully conquered? See, the dead have to rise. Because if the dead don't rise, then sin is always going to exist. And the power of sin is still going to exist. And that's why everybody gets resurrected from the dead. Everybody. Everybody gets a new body. Unfortunately, some get a new body that's going to be separated from God forever. And others get a new body that's going to be transformed into the glory of Christ. But there is definitely a finality in the scriptures to this physical creation. So yeah, that's a great question. I don't know how people can make that claim. And I've never heard a really good explanation as to how that's the case. So yeah, if you do, let me know. I've never seen it. Anybody else? Any other questions? Okay. All right, chapter 12. This section, 12 through 14, you have the birth of Christ through Israel. Now, this is where it gets a little bit, not tricky, but you have to understand some basic doctrinal points. The view that we have that Israel is now the church, and that the church is called Israel, and that's the real Israel of God. Anybody know in theological circles what that philosophy is called? Anybody heard it? Called replacement theory. Anybody heard of that terminology, replacement theory? That the church replaced Israel as the chosen people. Now, I don't like that terminology because it doesn't quite do it justice. All right, it doesn't do it justice at all. The correct concept is that it's actually never been completely and totally by the flesh, has it? If people are the chosen people and they are saved simply by the power of the flesh, why is God judging Israel all of these time in all these time frames and in places in the Old Testament? He'd just let them go, wouldn't he? Well, they're physically my people and they're all saved. You don't get that idea from the Old Testament, do you? Even in the Old Testament, weren't you required to be physically faithful or spiritually faithful for salvation? Absolutely. So the only people that are saved, even in the Old Testament, are those that are spiritually faithful. And somebody could go from being a Gentile and convert to Judaism, live by the law, live by faith, and they'd be saved, right? Which lets you know that it's not by flesh. The concept that somebody could become a proselyte, like Rahab, like Ruth, it lets us know that it's not by flesh. It lets us know that it's always been by faith. Always. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 4. It's the whole point of Galatians chapter 3. That Abraham was saved not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. He was saved by faith. And we are sons of faith if we've been immersed into Christ, because immersion isn't a work. Immersion is an act of faith. See, my point is that it's always been the spiritually faithful. And we looked at this when we were looking back at the concept of Israel, specifically in Deuteronomy. First of all, one step previous. God made the promise to Abraham. Now, what people like to do in those promises made to Abraham, specifically chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 of Genesis, they say that that's a promise made to Israel. No, Israel didn't exist. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Galatians chapter 3 lets us know through the Apostle Paul exactly who the promises were made to. And he doesn't say promise, he says promises. They were made to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say seeds as referring to many. He says into his seed as referring to Christ. See, the whole point, the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were made to them and to their seed, Jesus, not to the nation of Israel. When he says your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky, he's not talking about physical people. He's talking about spiritual people. And he lets us know, go to Hebrews chapter 11 for a second. The terminology here is exceptionally important. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. In all of these, so he's talking about Abraham and the ones before, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Abraham never received the promises because they're fulfilled in Christ. They were really made to Christ. He says, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. Now, someone, if he just left it right there, he could say, oh, that's the physical nation, the physical land, because they actually never received it. No. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's not physical. Never has been. The promises made were not for a physical land. Now, God in Deuteronomy made a promise to them for the physical land, and he does refer it back to Abraham because that is a part of it, because he does say, every place where the sole of your foot touches, I've given it to you, right? So there was an aspect of that, but the promises that were made for the eternal, forever dwelling place had a dual meaning. The main meaning was the spiritual one, as the book of Hebrews interprets for us. There were aspects to the physical. God made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Deuteronomy, several times we looked at this, Several times he made the promise, he reiterated the promises and then brought the physical nation of Israel in. But every single time he gave them the promise, he used the word if. It was not unconditional. If you keep my commandments, if you serve me, then you will dwell in the land. If you don't, it's not yours anymore. I'm kicking you out. He did that in 722 when he destroyed the 10 northern tribes. He did that in 586 when he destroyed Jerusalem. And then he completely did it in 70 AD when they crucified the Messiah 40 years earlier. And he specifically states in Matthew chapter 21, the kingdom will be ripped away from you and given to a nation who will produce the fruit of it. There was no more kingdom left for the physical nation of Israel. Why am I making a big deal out of this right now? You have to really understand that in order for chapters 12 through 14 and several other passages in the book to make any sense at all. If you don't understand that, it's not going to make any sense. That the church is the kingdom of God. It is the Israel of God. It also says that in Galatians. Peace be upon you and also all the Israel of God. See, we are the Israel of God. Now, I saw something this week that I thought was funny. I don't normally post on social media, but once in a while I do. And this one was funny. Lady was going on and on about the nation of Israel, physical nation of Israel, and all this other stuff. And she brought up something about the promise made to Abraham. And so I laid out what I just shared with you, and it was on X, so I only had a little bit of space to do it. But I did it, and I said, Galatians 3 interprets Genesis chapter 12, that the promise wasn't made to the nation of Israel. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, that is Christ. And the lady asked, some other guy commented and said, the church is Israel. That's clear to understand. So I like that. That was great. And so the lady responded to him and said, tell me you're not one of those replacement theory kooks. Because you see, that's what you do when you can't defend your belief and somebody else has a better argument than you. You call them names. You call them names. You call them racist. You call them bigots. You call them kooks. You call them homophobic. Whatever the argument is, you stick that label on it. The funniest things that I have ever seen over the years are when people stick that racist label or bigot label on somebody and people freak out because apparently that's the worst thing that you can be called. And they try to justify themselves seven ways from Sunday to show that they're not a bigot or a racist. Right? Because, you know, you get fired for being called a racist, even if you're not one. What I'm saying is these things, this strategy actually works, doesn't it, for a lot of folks? So just be prepared for that. It's never changed. Do you want to know what the charge was in the first century under the reign of people like Nero and Domitian and Trajan? Do you want to know what the accusation was and the charge was against Christians? Guess what the term was that they stuck those people with? Atheists. What? Atheists. Because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome, specifically Caesar. And because you didn't believe in our gods, that means that you're an atheist. And if you're an atheist, you're an enemy of the state and therefore die. Very interesting, isn't it? How that works out. All right, questions, comments? Keep on moving. All right, so chapter 12, the reason I say that, chapter 12 starts off with the woman who gives birth to the child. Well, that's obviously Mary from the physical nation of Israel, but it's bigger than Mary because it flows into this whole nation. And really what it is, think of it as spiritual Israel and the transition that spiritual Israel had. Okay, well, actually it would help if I go back to the book. And then what you see is the dragon getting ready to devour the child. The child is taken away and protected, and the woman fled into the wilderness. And then there was a war in heaven, and that's the war that took place after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The dragon and his angels were thrown down because they still had access to heaven. You can see that from the Old Testament. And again, we'll get into all this and prove our points as we do it. And the reason they overcame is because salvation in the kingdom had come. Well, we know that that took place at the ascension. Day of Pentecost happened shortly thereafter. And then the dragon and his minions were thrown down to earth to wage war against the saints, the children, and those who keep to the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. And what I mean by that's us, those are the saints that are alive on the earth. And this has been going on since the first century. All right? Now, we get introduced. So what I'm saying is chapter 12, the veil gets pulled back. And now we start to see the spiritual realities of what's going on. So we get introduced to the dragon. He's the main guy, isn't he? Chapter 12 is all about the dragon and what he's doing. Chapter 13, we get introduced to two of his main agents. The beast from the sea, which employs imagery from the book of Daniel to let us know that this is government that is under the control of the dragon. And then you get the beast out of the earth, which I saw a guy this week say, that's America. Because America, because what this beast out of the earth does, it looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. He says, well, that's America to a T. You know, we look like we're the nation of God, but we speak like a dragon. See, when you don't employ sound hermeneutical methods when it comes to the book of Revelation, you can make it say whatever you want. And you can just imagine, and that post had so many likes on it. Oh, yeah, that's America. Absolutely. No, it's not. It's religion. It's religion under control of the dragon. Because who's the main figure in the book of Revelation? The main figure is the lamb. So if it looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon, it's someone trying to imitate the look of Christ, but the words coming out of its mouth are those of the dragon. So that's why you can't ever look at a faith or a religion from the outside. You got a lot of people opening up Bibles today and sounding exactly like Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempting Jesus. Satan uses the scripture. He can appear like an angel of light. Nay, I say, he can appear like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon because that's his nature. All right? That's the point of the whole thing. And then in chapter 14, we see the lamb and the 144,000. We're introduced to the 144,000 back in chapter 7. 144,000 are the collection of all of the saved of God. And what we see in chapter 14, let's look at verse 14. 14:14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice on him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. The hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then all that gets thrown into the winepress of God for judgment. Trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Who's the one that sticks his sharp sickle into the earth and reaps it? Well, it tells you. He looks like a son of man having a golden crown on his head. Who's that? Who's the only one that has a crown? It's the son of man. Where do we learn those terms? through the rest of the Bible. See the point? So even here, we see from the start of the church age, the birth of Christ, to the end, we see the destruction of the world and the salvation of people. Now notice in chapter 13, one of the things that we see is the mark of the beast. 666. And it's alive and well, the theory that this is an RFID chip that's going to be in your right hand. Right, Chad? Hey, Chad, take the mic for a second. I want you to tell them the story of why I just said that.
So that backhand full of knuckles was aimed in my direction because I had reached out to Matt in the introduction to information security systems that I'm taking right now. The discussion board for this last week was how the RFID chip could be incorporated to be the mark of the beast. And we had to post a 300 word discussion board on why, and we had to have scriptural points for why our view was the way it was. And there were only, I don't know what, two or three people who didn't think that it was going to be the mark of the beast, but everybody else was pretty confident that it could be used as the mark of the beast because it would be a way to stop you from purchasing things if you didn't have it implanted into your hand. And it was kind of ridiculous reading some of the arguments, but I mean, it's across the educational board. Of course, I'm going to Liberty University, so that's a Christian university. It has more of a Baptist lean toward things. So the Baptists are really into mm-hmm. Revelation and the 7-year tribulation and the mark of the beast and all that other stuff. So I'm not surprised that that content found its way into my course, but you still have to see that, read it, and I mean, you're going to have to stand on your belief in one form or another. Whether it's in a discussion board or a face-to-face conversation, I think I had two replies to my post of people agreeing with me, and even the professor didn't respond to mine, so I'm not surprised. Yeah, even the ones that did agree that it would not be used as the mark of the beast didn't fully agree because there was a caveat that, you know, we still have to be careful with the way technology is employed. And, of course, that is true.
That is true. Yeah.
You know, where God has purpose, the opposition has perversion. So everything that we do is meant to be distorted for evil. Yep. I mean, it can be.
So two things real quick on what Chad just said. Number one, Chad did not believe that when he reached out to me about it. Okay. So, you know, I wasn't making the point that Chad actually believed the mark of the beast was an RFID. He obviously didn't. He just reached out to me and said, have you ever preached on that? And I go, no, not directly. I haven't. Because he obviously didn't believe it. But then number two, how brilliant is this? How brilliant that, and so back up one second. What he's actually talking about here is a spiritual mark. Because the 144,000 are sealed on their forehead by God. That is a direct reference back to Ezekiel chapter 9. In the vision that Ezekiel has, an angel comes down with a writing case getting ready to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And what ends up taking place there is before the destruction takes place, the angel with the writing instrument goes and marks the servants of God on their forehead with a spiritual mark so that the angel, the destroying angel, doesn't go through and destroy them. And then you get to Ephesians and other places, and it says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So in Revelation chapter 7, when you see the servants of God being sealed, he's talking about those who bear the spiritual mark of the Holy Spirit as defined throughout the rest of the Bible. And so these people, the ones that have the mark of the beast, have the spiritual mark of the beast. And yes, they are able to do a lot more things because of the harlot and the other two beasts that are there. But how brilliant is it of Satan to make people think that this is actually a physical mark, and that as long as you don't get the physical mark, you're okay. You can live however you want as long as you don't have an RFID chip in your hand, and you're going to be okay. It is brilliant. Chad?
Yeah, so that's the classic rope-a-dope, right?
Yep.
Get them looking over here and distracted, and then hit them with something else. So I used that as part of my argument that it would be a spiritual mark, not a physical mark. And I think it opened a few people's eyes because they commented on it in their reply to my discussion that they could see the application of it only being a spiritual mark. But they were still that's why I meant that there was a caveat that we had to be wary that it could still become physical.
Yep, absolutely. And look, if you get to a point, if the world gets to a point where it says, okay, offer incense to the UN and you'll get this chip that allows you to buy and sell. Well, it's not because it's a physical chip that we shouldn't do that. It's because of the spiritual mark that would give us. See what I'm saying? But it's also a point where if someone for a job had to have something in place, you know, placed inside of them for biometric security, and someone says, well, I'm not going to do that because that's the mark of the beast, it's not really. Now, I wouldn't be a fan of having something like that placed inside of me. I wouldn't be a fan of that at all. One of the things they were looking at was, you know, placing your whole medical history on a chip inside of you. So every place you went, you know, for a doctor, you could go and get it in your whole med. I'm not a fan of that. Why? It's not because it's the mark of the beast. It's because that would be very damaging to privacy, because anybody could possibly have a device that would read that. I wouldn't be interested in that. But again, they can do it now by hacking a medical system, right? And that has happened, and they pull all your medical records off. So my point is, people like to look at a lot of these things as physical when they're spiritual. This is not a physical thing, but it is brilliant for Satan to look at this and make it a physical thing, because it pulls people away from the concept of what does it really mean to be sealed by God, and what does it really mean to have the mark of the beast? That's really the important question. It's more important than anything else that we can look at. And every single person, they think just because I don't have a mark on my hand or on my forehead, I don't have the mark of the beast, so I must be good. No. If you're not sealed by the Holy Spirit, the way that God says to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, you carry the mark of the beast. That's what that means. And in the first century, if you didn't offer incense to Caesar, and if you didn't participate in the idol worship, a lot of times you lost your job, you were kicked out of the trade unions, you weren't able to buy or sell. What about the Jews? When they would convert and they would have funerals for them, and they would lose their jobs, they would lose their homes, and they were kicked out of the synagogues. People weren't able to buy or sell, and that's why the church had to take care of them. See my point? That's the mark of the beast versus being sealed by God. We're sealed by one or the other. And notice at the end in chapter 14, we already went over it, the second coming takes place. All right, chapters 15 and 16. Chapters 15 and 16 are the seven bowls of wrath. I'm not going to go into this in great detail because we will do that. But in chapter 16, verse 20, this is the seventh bowl. It says, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." So this one is not as explicit about the second coming, but those things take place at the second coming when all physical creation is wiped away. 2 Peter 3, again, gives us a really great indication of that. All right, chapter 17 through 19. This whole section is dealing with the third agent that the dragon employs. So the first agent, the beast out of the sea, government, the beast out of the earth, which is religion. And now we see the third agent, which is Babylon. And Babylon is actually over all of them, also known as the harlot. She is the one that gives them the power, the governments and the false religion, gives them the power, specifically the government, to function. And then eventually what takes place is God places it into the heart of the beast to destroy the harlot. So here's the way that I look at this, and we'll get into this more at the time. The harlot, I think, is more than just the pleasure of the world. It's the money and the power to make these things happen. And if you look throughout history, and it's not just a modern phenomenon, if you look at history, there has typically been a financial power that is over the kings of the earth. It happens quite a lot, actually. And we still see that today. Now, at the end, Babylon gets destroyed. And people are lamenting that basically the economy crashes. No one's buying or selling anything anymore, because Babylon has fallen. And then, in chapter 19, what you see is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. And then, in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Again, exact same terminology describing the bride. So we're with him. "We're following him on white horses." Don't worry, you don't need to know how to ride. I'm sure you'll know at the time. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus has tattoos. Can you believe that? Second coming. At the end of that section. Now, in chapters 20 through 22, notice what starts off in chapter 20. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, what that is not 1,000-year physical kingdom upon the earth. What that is a binding of Satan to keep him from doing the things that he had been doing a lot of times in the past, which is deceiving the whole world. In other words, what's taking place is the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is able to be laid out so that people can have salvation. Satan is bound in that capacity. But then what we see a little bit later is this concept of him being loosed. Again, I'm out of time. I'm not going to do that. I'll go over that. But then, of course, in chapter 20, 21, 22, we then see an emphasis on the reward. We have two whole chapters on the reward and what heaven looks like. So that's the nuance there. I'm over time, but anybody has any questions, hit me up after study here. And hopefully you've seen, this is just a repeat with a different nuance every single time. It's amazing and it's awesome, and it, I think, really helps describe what the book's about.